Well, you're all here anticipating, I suspect, some measure of a history lesson, and for these next 4 weeks, I won't disappoint in that regard. This is a significant aspect of what it means to be a Christian living in the 21st century. It means that we are Christians that live post-Reformation. And one of the identifying terms that's often applied to reflection on the Reformation is this term that you see on the screen that we've been talking about for some weeks now, anticipating this, the five solas. Now, that is at its root, a Latin word, sola, and it simply means alone. And so we could say that what we're going to consider are the five alones. And while the Protestant Reformation itself and those that were writing and speaking and defending the gospel during that time never quantified these or listed these in any particular order, they are a faithful representation of the essentials that were being regripped by the church during that period. Tonight, we're going to look at only one of them. And again, these aren't always listed in the same order, but this is an order that I've always grown accustomed to. And so tonight, we're going to talk about the first sola, sola gratia, which means, in English, grace alone. So that will be our consideration for the next few minutes. There is a plague of thought that infects every human being. It's expressed in a lot of different ways, but I think the root always remains the same. And I'm going to let Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer express it for me.
Do you know when I first started loving you? That night at the dinner table when you sat on that ridiculous pine cone.
What? I knew the first time you blew that silly whistle.
Oh, my love. For here you are, standing there, loving me. Whether or not you should.
So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could.
Childhood,
I must have done
Here is that plague of thought that infects every human being. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You see, deep down, our human nature is convinced of that. Most will admit their need for some divine assistance, some consideration by God on their behalf, some assistance along the way, some direction pointing, some guiding, luring even. But it will not happen. Indeed, it cannot happen, or so we are convinced, without our own, in some small way, having deserved it. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Certainly not my salvation, or so we think. So, somewhere in my childhood, somewhere in my youth, maybe even somewhere today, I must have done something good. I must have done something that would deserve God's forgiveness. I must have done something that would cause Him to promise me eternal life. You see, all human beings are endowed by their Creator God with a conscience. There is a law that is written on our hearts, a law of right or wrong. It's there in all of us. And when we move against what is right, and we all certainly will move against what is right, our conscience condemns us. But our natural reaction when that happens as fallen human beings inevitably goes something like this. Ouch, that smarts. To suddenly realize I've done something wrong. So I'll have to try harder next time. I'll have to do better next time. Next time, I won't fail. And that's just natural. But it's also certain to end in failure. And inevitably, it ends in destruction. You see, we need the gospel. But when the gospel shows up, it isn't natural. We hear about forgiveness from God by grace. A forgiveness that we don't deserve. A forgiveness that we can't earn. A free and a full pardon by grace and grace alone. That's the message that the gospel brings to us. And when it comes to us, we laugh at it. We're like Sarah laughing when God said, "This time next year, you'll have a child." She was way too old. It wasn't possible. And so when God said that, laughter seemed appropriate. And so it is with every fallen human being when the message of salvation by grace alone shows up. It just seems appropriate that one would laugh at such a notion. The story is told of a man who fell off a cliff. But on his way down, he managed to grab a branch. It broke his fall and it saved his life. But before long, he realized that he couldn't pull himself back up on the ledge. So there he hung. Finally, he cried out, "Is there anybody up there that can help me?" To his surprise, a voice boomed back. "I'm here and I can help you. But first, you're going to have to let go of that branch." Thinking for a moment about his options, the man looked up and said, "Is there anyone else up there who could help me?" You see, we're looking for someone to save us by helping us save ourselves. But the law tells us that even our best works are like filthy rags. The gospel tells us that it is something in God, something in His character, His kindness, His goodness, His mercy and compassion, and not something in us that saves us. We don't have such a good will. We don't have such right decisions. We're not capable of such acts. We do not have such a heart. Now, that's the truth, but we really should see it in the Bible. And so from God's Word, let me give you an expression of those truths that we've been considering for a couple of minutes. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "They," and he's speaking there of unbelievers of all ilk, "they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." You see, that's the idea that God says, "I've written this on your heart," and your conscience will guide you and point you. It can't save you, but it will alert you to your need. And most often our conscience condemns us. And then this is what God's Word adds in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's our condition. Though we have this conscience that tells us there's something wrong, we have no inclination toward anything right. Every human being is a sinner, accused by conscience and by their nature, an avowed enemy of God. But we'll try harder, we convince ourselves. And then the gospel shows up. this gospel from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the gospel of a God rich in mercy, motivated by love. Even though we were unlovable, and He makes us alive in Christ. That's salvation. Salvation full and free. It is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. It's by grace and not works, the gospel declares. It's by grace and not our own doing, the gospel declares. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. It's by grace alone that any sinner is saved. Now, there were many in the medieval church who, well, believed in salvation by God's grace. In fact, I think if a question was posed to almost any Christian during those dark ages, they would have likely affirmed, yes, God's grace is what saves. However, the church in its doctrines, the church in its practices, the church which we would recognize as Catholicism, had begun to add something to that message. They had begun to add things to grace. Reaching back into that plague of thought, they rekindled an old flame that still burns in the minds of men and women. Surely, they said, there is something we can add. Surely, they taught, there is something we must add if we are to be saved. But the gospel nags at the hearts of those so condemned by their own sin. The gospel comes along and pricks and pulls and declares, always declares, that men can only come to God by grace. And that gospel, so long obscured for so many years, would eventually break out in what history calls the Great Reformation. The Great Protestant Reformation, because it was a protest that was being lodged against the church, and it was a protest in pursuit of reformation. This year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of that Reformation, and its beginning is most often marked historically by Martin Luther's stand against the church, all of the abuses of the church, all of the false teachings of the church. And Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But a reformation that carried a force that would in fact change the entire world, could not have come at just one moment. It couldn't have happened in just a day. And it couldn't have happened from just one man's commitment. And while all of us in the church should gladly mark this date as the mark of the Great Reformation, we need to realize that history tells us it began long before Martin Luther. Indeed, what would come to fruition in Germany and find its hottest coals there burning into a flame that the light of which still shines today, it had already begun in other nations. Switzerland, ever the independent sort, as they still are today, had already seen their local parishes and their congregants there begin a war of sorts with the bishops. They were resisting the moral decay and the immorality that was so evidently rife within the ranks of the Catholic hierarchy. But it was France, perhaps, of all nations, who early on showed signs of a true reformation. Saint Bernard there was noted by history for his piety, his true devotion, and his pure gospel witness. And the University of Paris itself withstood the church face to face on so many points of abuse, they would allow their professors, even direct their professors, to stand against the church. As early as the beginning of the 15th century, the nobles of France, fearing a loss of power to this ever-growing, more powerful church, began to resist, began to show signs of an independence that they so earnestly wanted. And the people of France, who we would always mark as lively and intelligent and open to generous deportments of emotion, well, they were that way even then. And they seemed, it seems, accessible to the truth, ready, if not now, certainly, if Reformation was to come. Those people in France were ready. In England, a small fire had actually already broken out, earlier than all those other embers. A fire stirred by a man committed to Scripture. And not just any Scripture, but God's Word in the language of the people. We met him here a few weeks ago. I'm talking about John Wycliffe. The year was 1382, still in the 14th century, and John Wycliffe had finished his first copy of the English Bible. By 1384, the fire was thought to have been snuffed out because Wycliffe died of a stroke that year, and surely the church had hoped the flame would die with him. But it didn't. Wycliffe's writings and his Bible continued to be circulated. Wycliffe believed that the Scriptures were the reliable guide to the truth, not the papacy. He believed that Scripture directed us toward God, that Scripture gave a picture of a salvation that was not based on human merit. He believed that Scripture declared the glorious gospel of grace alone. And so not only was he translating the Bible into English, he was writing, constantly writing, and began to be circulated pamphlets carrying Wycliffe's teaching, opposition to the church in defense of the gospel. Well, the church responded after his death, burning all the copies they could find of the English Bible and digging up his bones and burning them to send a message to the people that they would stop this perversion against the church. But it seems some of those burning embers had traveled like fire does on the wind. And they traveled on the back of Wycliffe's writings. They traveled all the way to Bohemia, which is the modern-day Czech Republic. And there in Prague, an average student had just earned his undergraduate degree. The year was 1396. And in 1389, he went on to get his master's degree. In 1402, now in the 15th century, he was ordained a priest, and he became a pastor at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, a church that still stands today. His name was John Hus, or, as the Czechs would say, Jan Hus. Hus means goose, which he was affectionately called, and even affectionately called himself. He still referred to that way today. He was the goose. Providentially, Hus had some Bohemian friends who had been to college at Oxford in England in the late 1300s. And when they returned to Prague, now educated, they brought something with them. They brought with them some of Wycliffe's writings. And they set out to translate those writings into Czech, and Hus was helping them. Hus began then by reading those while he was translating to call into question much of what he had seen, much of what he had learned was going on in the Catholic Church, the abuses of power that he saw, and most significantly, the doctrinal departure from the truth that he saw was now pervasive in the church. He began to question, how is it possible that you could move away from the truth, which is so clearly articulated in God's Word? So he began to teach that the church was in fact made up of the elect of God, elect by God's grace, not those chosen and selected and so-called by the church. Teaching at the Prague University, where he was, by the way, the dean of philosophy, Hus began to draw large crowds. His influence grew, And he used that influence to call out the corruption and the ungodliness and the immorality of the clergy of the Catholic Church. He wrote about the abuses that the common people were suffering at the hands of the church. Here is one of the things he wrote. The church shines in its walls, but starves in its poor saints. It clothes its stones with gold, but leaves its children naked. You see, Rome had already begun selling indulgences. They had already begun profiteering on what they believed was their control over who would be saved and who would not. His premier work is titled De Ecclesia, or The Church. And he taught that the Roman Pope and the cardinals were not the true church, nor were they even representatives of the true church. He said, not every priest is a saint, but every saint is a priest. And that quote, he was building on the Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, the reality of the priesthood of the believers, that it's by God's grace they are saved, and by His Spirit they are equipped, they are enabled, and they are kept. Most significantly, Huss began to write of the possibility of reform. He wrote this, God, I know, I'm convinced, God can bring back His church to the old pattern. He looked around and he saw almost no remnants of the old pattern, of the ancient church, of the church that he could read in his own Bible, the church of the book of Acts, the church of Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi. Well, these were dangerous ideas for a man to hold in the 15th century, certainly a Catholic priest, and certainly a man of such popular influence. And so here was a succession of events. In 1408, Wycliffe's Czech translations fell under scrutiny from the Catholic hierarchy in Bohemia. In 1409, the Archbishop of Prague became openly antagonistic toward Huss and all of Wycliffe's writings. By 1410, the Pope, Alexander V, issued the papal bull that demanded all of Wycliffe's writings be burned and inevitably that his bones be dug up and burned. But Huss continued to preach, and he continued to teach, and his popularity continued to grow. But that forced an alienation. He was alienated from his university. He was inevitably alienated from the church. He was forced to leave Prague and to live among the common people in Bohemia. In 1414, the Council of Constance was convened. The church in its early years would get together, they thought, godly men, and would seek to wrestle with issues of the day. And we have regular such councils that were convened throughout history. This one is not so readily recognized, but is a significant council, really, because of what happened as a result of it. Sigismund, not a name you probably need to remember, but he was, at this time, king of the Romans and heir to the throne of Bohemia. And he convinced Huss to appear before this Council of Constance in 1414. And with his power, he guaranteed Huss safe travel all the way to Constance and back. Now, Huss could have stayed where he was in Bohemia. He was comfortable. He was well protected. He was under the protection of many loyal princes that lived in the surrounding countryside. But he was truly hoping that his arguments would be heard there at the Council of Constance. He was hoping that he might even be convinced to be wrong. He was a man who always talked about, I'm open to be wrong if I'm proved such by God's Word. In fact, this is what he once wrote. If anyone can instruct me by the sacred scriptures or by good reasoning, I'm willing to follow him. From the outset of my studies, I've made it a rule to joyfully and humbly recede from a former opinion when in any manner I perceive a more rational opinion. That's a state of mind many of us would do well to model, to be a bit more flexible in our strong opinions, and certainly that they would be guided first by Scripture. So Huss made the journey, but he would never get his opportunity to make his arguments because a trap had been laid. Almost immediately upon his arrival, the date was November 25th, 1414, Huss was arrested and sent to prison. There, month after month, He was tortured and interrogated. As a result, he fell extremely ill and suffered nearly unto death for the many months of his imprisonment. He was tried on several counts, all of them, almost all of them, related directly to Wycliffe and Huss's embrace of Wycliffe's writings. Among the final charges that were levied against him was his insistence that Wycliffe was, quote, a good Christian by any measure. That was considered heresy by the church at the time. He also earnestly believed that only God could ever excommunicate someone out of his family's fellowship. Only God could fully and finally excommunicate someone out of the church. He had no fear of excommunication from the Pope himself. But for our purposes tonight, he was also tried on this count, that salvation did not depend on the Pope. It didn't depend on the church. It depended only on the grace of God. Well, for weeks and months, he was given opportunities to recant, but he refused all of them. His final sentence came on July 6, 1450. At sentencing, he was placed on a high stool in the middle of the church and sentenced to death. The chronicler of the events noted that they placed a hood over his head with pictures of the devil and the word heresiarch is how I would say it in English, the leader of heretics. And then they formally committed his soul to the devil. Huss responded, his head covered, and I commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus. In a letter written the night before sentencing, Huss prayed that if his death could in any way contribute to God's glory, then he could meet it without fear. Hands bound behind his back, Huss was chained to a stake. Wood and hay were piled up to his chin. Rosin was sprinkled on it. He was given one last chance to recant and be set free. But bravely he refused. And this is what he said. I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. And then, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. While the fires burned his flesh, Huss sang and quoted Psalms. But that's how it ended. In his History of the Reformation, Daubin writes this: the Church of Christ was like a building which had fallen into ruin. In digging among its foundations, a portion of the solid rock on which it had originally been constructed was uncovered. Huss must certainly be credited for shoring up a portion of that foundation. Others had come before, but Huss seemed to penetrate farther. He had a more popular appeal. He made a broader mark. Daubin says this of Huss: he was, if we may so speak, the John the Baptist of the Reformation. The flames of his martyrdom kindled a fire in the church which threw immense light on the surrounding darkness. It's possible that Huss himself could see the potential of so great a reform. This is what he wrote from his dungeon. The wicked have begun to lay perfidious nets for the Bohemian goose. But even if the goose, which is only a domestic fowl, a peaceful bird, and which never takes a lofty flight into the air, has, however, broken their toils, other birds of loftier wing will break them with much greater force. Instead of a feeble goose, the truth will send eagles and falcons with piercing eyes and a tenacious grip. From his dungeon, he also wrote, I am not a dreamer, but this I hold for certain. The image of Christ will never be effaced. They wished to destroy it, but it will be painted anew in men's hearts by far abler preachers than I. The nation which loves Jesus Christ and depends on His grace will rejoice, and I, awaking among the dead and, so to speak, rising again from the tomb, will thrill with joy. Huss had died on July 6, 1415, and 102 years later, the eagle would fly, and a far abler preacher would declare once again that salvation comes by grace alone and not by the works of man. Martin Luther never met Huss, but he learned of his story, and he writes of being encouraged by Huss's faithfulness, especially encouraged when Luther himself was facing the very same path of opposition from the church. So was the beginning of the Reformation, 100 years before the Reformation. And there were so many other men. In fact, they must surely have numbered into the thousands, most of which history has no record of. We have a record of a few. For instance, Anselm of Canterbury would write a treatise teaching how to die, in which he says to the dying person, "Look only to the merits of Christ." And then in many more words, "Do not look to the merits of the church." These voices were speaking up against the idea that the church controlled grace, that the church alone could dispense the merits that Christ had provided through the cross. I mentioned earlier St. Bernard, the saint in France. Here's what he wrote. "If my fault comes from another, why should not my righteousness also be derived from another? Certainly it is far better for me to have it given me than to have it innate." You see, the Catholic Church was teaching that by works, by gifts, by penance, you could become righteous enough. And whatever you lacked when you died, purgatory would deal with if God would be so gracious and that others would give so gladly to release you. Inevitably, you could, in fact, be found righteous enough to enter into heaven. But St. Bernard knew better. St. Bernard knew that such a righteousness would have to be granted him from someone more righteous than himself, the righteousness of Christ. There was a monk named Arnaldi, locked away, like so many others, by the church in a dark cell, yet heard crying aloud, "O Jesus Christ, my Lord, I believe that Thou alone art my redemption and my righteousness." We read those words and we think, we sing that every Sunday, but you wouldn't sing that on any Sunday in the church that was dominating the world at that time. You wouldn't be found saying those words and not face what all these men faced: imprisonment, locked away. Because the confidence that they had that God's Word says we're saved by grace, we're saved by Christ, we are not saved by our own works. Christopher of Utenheim had a painting made of himself, and below it this inscription: "The cross of Christ is my hope. I seek grace, not works." And then there's Friar Martin, a poor monk, also locked away in a cell. And this is what he wrote: "O most loving God, I know there is no other way in which I can be saved and satisfy Thy justice than by the merit, the spotless passion, and death of Thy well-beloved Son. Kind Jesus, all my salvation is in Thy hands. In great mercy Thou hast engraved my hand with an iron pin on Thy side, Thy hands, and Thy feet." He died trusting in Christ alone. He died trusting that his salvation was kept by God's grace alone. He placed that confession that he wrote in a small wooden box, and he hid it in a hole in the wall of his cell, because he knew if it was found and read, he would die immediately. We wouldn't know about it. We'd have no idea of Friar Martin's confession, except that on December 21st, 1776, that building was torn down, and they found that little wooden box. And across the centuries, he declared salvation is by grace alone. By the way, his confession ended with this: "And these things aforesaid, if I cannot confess with the tongue, I, however, confess with the heart and in writing." Salvation by grace alone. Salvation through the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ alone. This is what we believe. Because this is what the Bible teaches. That's what sola gratia proclaims. And today it still faces opposition. Today that gospel is still opposed. It's opposed by those who cling to that plague of human thought. It's opposed by those who want to bring something to add to God's saving work. Something back there, you know, back there, in there. Something good. They're absolutely convinced that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good, or else God would never love me. But you haven't, and you couldn't, and if you could, you wouldn't. Salvation comes to the sinner by nothing of their own. That doesn't mean, by the way, it comes from nothing. It comes from the greatest good ever accomplished. A good so great that only God Himself could accomplish it. Christ, our sacrifice, our righteousness. He accomplished that good when He died for our sins. He accomplished that good when He paid the price that each of us owed. And then He did something, well, good. He offered it freely to you and to me. And He did it by grace alone. Something good. Something eternally good. Something divinely good has produced for the Christian life everlasting. All of it. All of it is sola gratia, by grace and by grace alone. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we are stirred, humbled, perhaps even convicted, when we recount the history of those who have declared this gospel. We really don't face that opposition today, at least not at that obvious level. But Father, I think there is even a more peculiar deception and destruction in that. Because we've allowed the clear message that salvation is by grace alone to be diluted in our pulpits and in our churches, all bearing the name and the history of a Protestant Reformation. We continue to imagine that there must be something good back there. We continue to go silent, to go soft anytime, well, the gospel does what it does and tells a person you have nothing to bring. We watch that plague of thought rise up and sometimes even rise up angrily and say, oh, but I must. And it aligns with our own plague of thought. It aligns with our own human pride that says, well, maybe I did too. But Your Word declares clearly, and our conscience, were it not so seared, shouts clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. None are good. On our best days, our righteousness is filthy before a holy God. And so, Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the lessons from history. We're thankful even for the challenge and the conviction it might present in our own lives that there is a chance that the reason we don't face such opposition is because our gospel isn't clear enough to produce it. Teach us, Father, we would ask, from history, but most clearly from Your Word. Teach us to be a church who stands proudly on these foundations, this foundation, that salvation cannot be gained or earned by any human merit, effort, or will. But it comes freely to us by God who has willed it so and has made it so and has offered it to each of us by grace alone. Father, were we to have 10,000 tongues and 10,000 years, we could never adequately thank you for so great a grace. Strengthen us then by this truth. Embolden us for what lies ahead. Make us proud. Make us clear proponents of this gospel which alone can save. All of this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.